there's 8,000 to 10,000 of us on any given week, but it's moments like these that remind us we're a big family. And so it's sweet. I have a lot of wonderful memories. I wrote in a card this last week that I have a lot of fun memories with Neil. Not all of them I can share from the pulpit, but they're a lot of fun. Thanks for joining us today, both in this room and in all of our campuses, as well as online, as we wrap up this series that we've been in, this being the 8th week in 2 Timothy. It's been a really fun walk, I'll be honest, going deep into this book and study with Kevin. It's been really, really cool to get to sit back and see all of the emotion, all of the relationship that we've walked through. And so as we wrap it up today, we get kind of a special thing. We get a little bit of a peek behind the curtain. And as I did my study, I was reminded of one of my favorite books. It's a book called The Tale of Three Kings. And the author is Gene Edwards. It's basically the storyline of Saul, David, and Absalom. And in the book, one of my favorite exchanges is this place where there's a young soldier, and as he's sitting there, he kind of goes, all right, I want to go find the last living member of David's mighty men. And this older soldier was kind of still living in the city. So he makes his way through the city, and he gets to this door. He knocks on the door, and kind of this crusty, older, weathered soldier comes to the door and says, what do you want? The younger soldier kind of says, I understand that you were the very last member of David's mighty men. I would love to come in and ask you some questions. Somewhat begrudgingly, the older soldier comes in and they sit down. They start to exchange some kind of stories back and forth. And it finally comes time for the younger soldier to ask the question he's been waiting to ask. What was it like to follow such an amazing, strong leader like great King David? Strong, the weather soldier replied. We were 500 men who followed a leader that cried a lot. The Bible certainly points to that exact reality with David. We have this incredible warrior who slays giants, but we have this tender heart that is musical, that's creative, that cries. It's not a biblical account, but it gives us a peek into the life of this unbelievable leader. Today in 2 Timothy, what we have is we have a bit of a peek behind the curtain of the unbelievable Apostle Paul. Everything in today's letter you're going to see is a transition. It's literally the last paragraph. It's kind of a weird, eclectic little gathering of all these things that Paul's saying. But what we get, if we look closely, is we get a peek into the heart, the man, because it goes from instruction, which is what he's been doing this entire letter, to where he went to encouragement and warning a few weeks back. And then now we're just going to see Paul making requests. He's asking things. He's showing us his heart. He's being vulnerable and transparent. So as we dive into that today, let's pray real quick and invite the Lord in a sweet and special way. Heavenly Father, we do, as we look at today's passage, at first glance, there's not a lot to draw from it. It's got some wacky phrases in it and some allusions to some different things that were going on in Paul's life. And yet you've really brought it to life for me this week. I pray that for all of us as we dive into this, Holy Spirit, would you draw us close to you as we go through these verses and close this amazing letter out. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. All right, we start in verse 9, which is exactly where Kevin left us last week. And it says this, do your best to come to me soon. Well, so Timothy, who this letter is to, is all the way in Ephesus. Paul's in Rome. So practically, what Paul is asking of Timothy is to come to him, which is about a 4-month journey. To go from Ephesus all the way and make the journey would have been 4 to 5 months. And you start to get a feel, like I've had this conversation with a couple of people. I do my sermon run-throughs different times through the week. And one of the questions I got when I ran it through for one of the individuals who does that with me each week, she goes, gosh, I'm just curious. Like, why do you think Paul's asking Timothy to come? He had stuff to do. And I just said, the thing that we forget, because in our modern mind, we just go, yeah, I mean, what's the big deal? Letters were really inefficient. Like the transportation of information, to be able to take a letter, think about this. If he were to be a round trip, it would have been like 8 to 10 months. It would have taken a year to just get a letter from Paul to Timothy and back. And that was if it was a quick turnaround. So what Paul is sitting here and saying is like, hey, listen, I need you to come to me soon. In just a couple of verses, he's going to say, bring Mark with you. And part of what you need to understand about this request is that we view 2 Timothy as probably all that Paul wanted to say. Probably not. This is nothing more than probably a primer of what Paul really wanted to do. But what he'd love to have is he'd love to have both Mark and Timothy, as well as Luke, who is currently there taking care of him, which we'll read in a second, sitting there and him being able to dictate in 40 minutes what would have taken 4 months for him to write in a letter. So practically that's what's going on, but I think we've got an opportunity for an early little application in our lesson today. Do your best to come to me soon. This is the great Apostle Paul. This is the man who has done 3 different missionary journeys, none of which have been fun, all of which have been fraught with persecution and rejection, and yet he is asking for something. He is sitting back and saying, hey, I'm in need. So my question for myself all week, and now to each and every one of us, is when things are hard and the chips are down, how good are we at asking for help? Because what we get here today is we get a quick little lesson on the difference between pride and humility. So many times what we don't realize is that in the moments where things are really hard, where things are challenging us, where we're sitting back and saying, you know what? It's pretty difficult right now. In fact, my walls are caving in. But we walk out into our daily lives, in our cities, in our cars, and we sort of make everybody believe, because they ask us, how you doing? What do we lie to them and say? Great. We're not always great, are we? Now, you don't have to tell everybody your business, but at the same time, what Paul is doing here is saying, come to me. He'll go on later in this very section to detail the fact that he is almost morbidly alone. We'll have some relative measure for that in just a second. But what he's doing here is he's reaching out. Pride says this. Pride says, I've got to have it all together. Pride says, I've got to be done. I've got to be kind of all buttoned up. I can't show need. That's vulnerable. That's violating. As a matter of fact, in our modern culture, to show that you are in need violates the very thing that social media and the rest of our presentational culture longs for, which is you're okay, I'm okay, let's all be okay. What Paul's doing here is saying, I'm in need. I've planted churches all over the Mediterranean. I've been unbelievable, but I'm in need. What Paul's demonstrating here is unbelievable. Some of us, the reason that we don't want to ask is we're afraid we'll be disappointed. What happens if I ask and I say, hey, I'm really in need. Is there any way you could help me? And somebody says, I'm so sorry, I can't. I don't know about you guys, but for me at times, I can translate that particular message, even though it's probably not the one that's being said, as I'm not deserving of your help. Do you see how all our little insecurities start to play into our inability to say, I need help right now, will you help me? In some cases, we'd rather stay stuck and alone than risk being disappointed. Humility, which is what Paul's doing right here, says that it's okay to ask for help. And even if I ask somebody for help and they say, no, I can't help you, I can handle that and move on to the next person in my circle. I do not have to sit back and bathe in the pride of I have to have it all together. I do not have to sit and say, you know what? I'm a little worried you'll let me down, so I'm not gonna ask. What happens in great community, as we learn to live in great community, what we realize is that fear and pride will destroy our ability to live a real life with each other. What are our values here? Get God, get real, and get out there. The get real part of our value here at Scottsdale Bible is to say, we gotta be willing to open up in safe places with good boundaries and be able to go, I'm in need of help. I'm not gonna be okay on my own. From there, Paul transitions in and he says this in verses 10 through 12. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. By the way, hardest part of this message was figuring out how to pronounce all these names. But we just made it through the tough part, so it's all smooth sailing from here, guys. Demas. Who is Demas? Demas is mentioned as part of Paul's closest circle. If you go to Colossians, this Demas guy, who we hear very little about, is mentioned with 2 other prominent names that are said right here in our letter, Luke and Mark. They are right there with Demas, and they are greeted specifically in Colossians as some of Paul's closest inner circle. And what's happening right here is Paul is sitting there telling us Demas was not just a fly-by-night friend. He was this close circle. John Calvin tells us something really, really cool. Take a look at this quote. It's out of Calvin's writings on 2 Timothy. We are not to suppose that he completely denied Christ, he being Demas, and gave himself over again to ungodliness or the allurements of the world, but only that he cared more for his own convenience and safety than for the life of Paul. What was Demas's wrongdoing? He was more in love with worldly comfort than he was anything else. Thessalonica was a known assignment. Demas knew Thessalonica. There was a church there. Things were fine. He could go and do known things. Current status for Paul is this. He is sitting in a hole in the ground in a Roman dungeon. He is not in any way, shape, or form loved by the Romans because he poses a threat, something we'll talk about in a second here. So to stand outside of this hole and be caring for Paul would have generated a lot of very awkward questions for both Luke as well as Demas, who was there. Rather than be uncomfortable and not know what's going on, what Demas chose to do was to go take a known difficulty over there. And what Paul is explaining here is very simply, Demas, out of a longing for comfort, left. He left me alone. And he's gone to do something that was known and something that was comfortable. In short, I think Demas has a lot to teach us. Let's take a look at one more quote here. It's from Hughes and Chapel, this great commentary that I've been reading. It says this, Paul's assessment that Demas was, quote, in love with this present world does not make him the villain, but merely a man, so much like us, who came into disgrace by a well-worn path. Demas did not want to lose his Christianity, but it hurt to keep it. The commentator goes on to say that love for this world takes many shapes depending on the person. For some it's comfort, for some it's wealth, fame, advantage, love of specific things. This comfort thing can play out in two different ways for all of us. Sometimes it's internal, sometimes it's external. I know in my own life at times there are different seasons where the Lord is calling me to grow. It's not growth out here, it's growth in here. It's invisible to most people. They'll see the results someday, but it's growth that is painful. It's moving parts of me around that I don't want to move. And the Holy Spirit's nudging. God is sitting there saying, I need you to come with me. It's uncomfortable. And at times I'll fight it. I'll fight it with everything I have. I've told you guys before, I'm not the person who waits in suffering very well. I tend to wait in tantrum. So I'll sit back and kind of throw a tantrum with the Lord. That's not what the Lord needs. He needs me to follow him, to take the difficult task that he's called me to. For some of us, it's wealth. We've talked about the money piece so many times. Why is money one of the largest discussed topics in the Bible so challenging? It has a really funky way at times of playing kind of a god for us. How does it do that? Why does it do that so well? Because it provides. We can become dependent on it for comfort. It provides a weird sense of comfort because when there is enough of it, all of a sudden you kind of go, yeah, I'm all right. I'm good. 2008, 9, 10 taught a lot of us some powerful lessons about just how in love with that comfort we were. When 401ks and bank accounts started to dry up and all of a sudden, some of us were in the moment going, I don't totally know where my next paycheck's coming from. I don't know where my dollars are coming from. I'm losing houses. I'm losing this. That was the story for a lot of us. And you started to realize, I had no idea how much of my comfort was in this little idol of wealth to provide for me. And then when it went away, God exposed that. Guess what that is? That's an invitation to grow. Not all of us saw that as a wonderful invitation. That wasn't a party a lot of us wanted to go to, right? But that's the Lord inviting, through discomfort, growth. It's the same with fame, the same with advantage, the same with specific things in our lives. They all become idols. It's the very thing that Paul is fighting in all of these cities. And yet what he's seeing here with Demas is this place where, nope, that's not really what he probably should have done, but he followed comfort to Thessalonica and now here I am. For Paul specifically, that's kind of what Demas did, but from Paul's perspective, personally speaking, one of his closest people has left him. He's now in the midst of this moment that's quite challenging when your inner circle doesn't show up for you. Paul's not just hurting, Paul is isolated, alone, and afraid. This is really part of the Christian experience. Anybody relate to this? Anybody right now going, I can think of moments when my inner circle or people that I thought were my inner circle didn't show up? You see, it's not the person on the outside of our lives, the person who doesn't know us. It's not the, you know, the jerk in traffic who, like, you know, shakes a hand at you or gives you a thumbs up. That's normally what people do in traffic. It's not that person who doesn't know us that hurts us, is it? It's the person on the inside that knows us well, that when that rejection or that criticism or that full-blown betrayal or abandonment comes, we have to reason through some parts of us. Paul's in the midst of a moment, actually, that we've kind of seen before. Anybody reminded in this moment when I read this, an abandonment from Demas reminded me a bit of an abandonment when Christ experienced it with Peter. You've got Jesus there on the night that he was betrayed, always an interesting phrase, because on the night that he was betrayed can so simply mean Judas, right? That wasn't the only betrayal. You remember that moment where Peter is there, he's being asked, do you know him? I don't know him. Do you know him? I don't know him. Aren't you one of his friends? I do not know him. You could almost imagine that moment kind of across the courtyard where Christ makes eyes with him and goes, even you betrayed me. I was reminded of that passage in Acts when Paul gets saved on the Damascus Road. His call to ministry, we've talked about it in this series a few times, that he must know how much he will suffer for my name's sake. Paul is being invited into some of the exact same sufferings of Christ in this moment. His closest circle, gone. Demas has left him, and he is now sitting in a hole in the ground. Crescens to Galatia, Titus, Dalmatia. Mark is already deployed elsewhere, and Tychicus is in Ephesus. He is there in a hole. And where he's come from, because the relative measure here is real important. Paul has been on missionary journeys. He's planting churches. So he shows up and it's a city. There's no Christians, okay? Paul goes in, for lack of a better term, through the power of the Holy Spirit, starts creating Christians. They start coming to life. Churches are getting planted. Why? Because little groups of Christians are hearing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news that he came to save, and they're gathering together. Paul is the one who all of a sudden, in these little settings, becomes Uncle Paul. He's not just the one who healed your family member. He's not just the one who's performing signs and wonders and teaching the scriptures in a way that nobody's ever heard before. He's the one who's at your home. He's eating dinner. Your kids are sitting on his lap. He's helping tuck them in. That's what church was like. It was close relationship and family, thick and thin, trial and triumph. Paul's done all of that, and he's gone from that level of close, connected ministry and relationship to alone in a hole with one guy caring for him as he awaits his certain death. So what does he do after that? Well, somewhat surprisingly, in verse 13, if we take a look at it, he asks for a jacket. So let's read about that. He says this, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. This is what's so funny to me. Like when I first read this, there was a couple of minutes where there's some real key verses at the end. But when you read the first couple of verses here, you're like, all right, everybody left. I need a jacket. This coppersmith's the worst. I'm like, what are we gonna do for a sermon here? This is a lot of weird stuff. But what you get is a glimpse of just how personally Paul is expressing his needs. It's not just a, hey, bring me a cloak. I'm in a hole in the ground and it's cold. He starts asking, hey, will you bring the books? Above all, what else is he asking for? The parchments. Above all, bring me the parchments. What is that? It's the scriptures. It's God's holy word. Paul's doing the same thing that he's been telling everybody else to. He's saying, hey, in the midst of it all, he's sending a message. There's a good chance, we don't totally know this for sure, but Paul's probably dead by the time this letter gets to where it's supposed to be, and certainly before anybody got there. He was counting on a really slow Roman legal system to kind of save him, but these words likely showed up like after it's all said and done. But in the midst of it all, he's saying, listen, bring me the parchments, bring me his holy word. And even in the face of his certain death, he's still focused on his mission and God's word. But what Paul teaches here is actually something pretty cool. Let's talk about this coppersmith. What in the world are we going to do with this guy? This coppersmith, if we look at the language, there's actually some stuff going on that you can research in the language that allude to the fact that this Alexander the coppersmith was likely reporting on Paul. He was in a position where he was informing and could potentially be part of the group that was the reason for his arrest. Paul's writing Timothy and Mark, and there's a statement in here I want to focus on in a second, and he's requesting for them to come to him, but he's warning them about this guy. But he makes a statement in here, and I love this, where he says, hey, God's going to repay him for his deeds. But you got to ask the question before we go to that. Why does a coppersmith care about an evangelist? Like, why on earth would some metal worker in Rome be worried about some guy who's preaching the gospel? Here's why. We have a similar kind of story. Paul didn't get along with metal workers. We got a silversmith named Demetrius in Acts 19. And you're like, this seems like an odd group for Paul to take on. Well, here's the reality. Demetrius, just like probably Alexander, they weren't just metal workers. What they likely were doing with metal was building idols. So here's Rome. Everything in Rome is built off a polytheistic culture. So what is Alexander's and in kind, Demetrius from Acts, what is their livelihood built on? I'm gonna make these little copper idols, these little silver idols. You come to me, you buy one because you need to worship that specific god so that you can get whatever they're good at. Fertility, wealth, whatever. Hey, boom, you grab it, you put it on your shelf, and you need a physical idol to worship. So this polytheistic world, which by the way, that's economic for one guy. It is economic for the entire culture of the Greco-Roman world. It's also political. So you have an economic and political reason. Now Paul comes in and goes, hey gang, you don't need any of that. You need one God and he needs no idols. If you're Alexander the coppersmith and you go, what are you trying to put me out of business? Hey, this guy's trying to take the whole system down. You might want to put him in a hole. And they did. So all of a sudden, here's this dynamic playing out. Paul's just trying to preach the gospel and is all of a sudden in a scenario where he's being persecuted simply for carrying the gospel because he's disrupting somebody's paycheck. I don't know about you. I probably wouldn't deal with that real well. I'd probably be negative about it and wouldn't treat the person great. Instead, what Paul does is so fascinating. Paul says, I'm going to give him to the Lord. The Lord will repay him. Now, does that sound harsh to anyone? Remember a couple weeks ago where I was like, hey, do you guys ever pray for your opponents? And you're like, totally. Lord, would you smite them? Would you break them in half? We kind of use that as an example of what not to do. When we read this, we have to understand Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. We have to keep in context that just a paragraph or so ago in week 4, chapter 2, what we talked about was this. This is what a Christian is supposed to be according to Paul, who he is telling Timothy, here's how I deal with difficulty. He corrects his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul's hope for Alexander is still that. He didn't change his mind, and he's certainly not contradicting himself. His hope for the coppersmith is the same. Paul's thinking to himself, I know what it was like to be completely opposed to the message of God for radically different religious reasons, but you are hating God for economic and political reasons. Paul's hope is still the same, but what Paul is demonstrating is the perfect blend of how to deal with injustice. He is turning this coppersmith over to the Lord. If you go to Romans 12, Paul says something super clear. Romans 12, verse 19, he says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, then he goes back to the Old Testament, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Here's the beauty of what Paul is doing here. Some of us think forgive and forget is real. It's not. Okay, that's not usually how it works out. Okay. If you do it in a healthy way, you learn something from the exchange, you put healthy boundaries in place, and at the same time, you release the debt of what was done to you to the Lord, because that's the spiritual toxicity that will eat you alive. If you want to open the front door to bitterness, anger, and resentment, go ahead and hang on to the fact that you have to right all of your wrongs. It'll drive you crazy and will suck every ounce of life out of your existence. The blend of what has to happen for injustice to truly be set free in our lives is exactly what Paul is demonstrating. Paul's not sitting back and going, I hope this guy gets it and I get to watch. Paul's got better things to do. Paul is sitting in this hole thinking to himself, the one thing I can't get wrapped up in is a bunch of spiritual baggage right now. Lord, Alexander the coppersmith is all yours. Just like I said in chapter 2, what I really want is him to come to know you, to become repentant, to know your message. But I'm not going to carry the bitterness and the baggage that comes with trying to right the wrong of what he did to me. Does he do that and say, oh, by the way, me and Alexander are making plans to go to lunch next week? No, he tells both Luke, or he tells Timothy, as well as Mark, who is going to come with him, beware. Hey, be careful. It doesn't do any of us any good if you guys show up, find this guy and go, hey, we're Paul's buddies. We know Jesus Christ and we're here to totally turn this whole Roman culture upside down. You'll end up in the same hole I did. So he sets a great boundary and says, no, that's not what we're gonna do. But at the same time, I give him to the Lord. My hope is that he'll come to find repentance, which is what we learned earlier. But ultimately, it's the Lord's to repay. The Lord will seek vengeance. He trusts the Lord, even in the midst of this severe injustice. Let's take a look at kind of the power verses for this section. It's verses 16 and 17. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. There's a moment, again, reflective of Christ and Peter. Paul's modeling what he's learned from his Savior. Peter betrays him, and then what happens? Feed my lambs. Jesus restores him. All the people that have betrayed Paul, all the people that have left him and gone other places. At some point, Demas is going to read verse 16. You gotta think, he's in Thessalonica, it's comfortable. He's back in homes, eating meals. He's doing his thing and it's nagging at him. Oh, I left him in a hole in the ground and he's there and he's alone. And at some point, he'll read verse 16 here and he'll go, may it not be charged against them. You know what Demas is going to think in that moment? Oh, gosh. He's the best, isn't he? Even though I abandoned him, he still forgave me. He didn't hold it against me that I left him alone in a hole to die, even though I was one of his closest friends. Paul's declaring in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. This is like Paul's life motto, certainly for every ministry he's ever had, but you listen to him over and over again in all of his preaching. Paul's life motto was simple. The Lord will stand by me always until he is standing next to me. That's an unstoppable Christian. I will continue to serve the Lord. I will continue to keep my mind on the things that matter most to Christ until Christ is standing next to me. Because that's what I'm gonna do. You see, he just continued in the face of persecution and all the pushback. He has understanding. What does he understand? Paul understands with crystal clarity his mission. That's why it says that the message might be fully proclaimed. Paul understood what was fueling his mission, that the Lord stood by me. And Paul understood the lonely nature of his mission. May it not be charged against them. It was the Lord's plan that I be here and that I be alone. I knew to be a pioneer was to be alone. Paul knew that. But what he expresses through this whole letter, you get to go through the full experience, is he's going, yeah, I'm completely alone and I don't hold it against them because I knew what I had to do and I understood the cost and I was willing to pay the cost. May all glory be to God. He's counting on God's long game here. He's not counting on the short-term comforts. And he really caps it off all here in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Where's Paul's hope? This is really the message of today. It's not in earthly things. Paul's hope is eternally somewhere else. It's in eternity. That's where his hope sits. the final resting place for the things that he's hoping for. And really, if you ever get a chance, go back and read all of 2 Timothy with chapter 4, verse 18 in mind, that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Is he saying I'll get out of this hole at some point? Oh, no, no, no. It's okay. The Lord's on the way. You have no idea what I've survived. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've been imprisoned before. I got out of all those things. The Lord's coming soon to change my circumstances. Nope. But he'll probably change my address. And at some point, I'll be standing next to him. My hope is eternal. Every evil deed. He'll rescue me from every deed. How? Bringing me safely into his heavenly kingdom. There's a great little gut check for each and every one of us. When we have tough moments, where's our hope? Are we able to sit with the surety that Paul has here in the face of certain death and say, it'll be fine. He'll rescue me. Maybe not here and now, but he will put me in his heavenly kingdom. And that is what I was made for. Ecclesiastes tells us every human being has eternity placed in his heart. Paul's eternity is beckoning loud at him right now because he knows it's not far away. If you look at our last 8 weeks, I'm going to do a quick flyover here. In week one, Kevin comes through and gives us a simple message. Hey, the first little bit is going to be brag on Jesus. Week two, in Christ, we have power, love, and self-control. What does that make us want to do? Brag on Jesus. Week three, preach the gospel, leave a legacy, just talk about Jesus. Week four, we come through, we talk about being of honorable use. How does Jesus use us? Week five, we talked about a little switch where all of a sudden Paul is now encouraging, but he's making people weary of false teachers. Week six, follow me and follow the word. Week seven, stand unwaveringly on the truth of God's word. Week eight, today, hope in Christ and Christ alone. You can take the entire book of 2 Timothy and stick it right here. Weeks one through three, speak of Jesus. Four and five, be of use to Jesus. Six and seven, stand on the word of Jesus. And today, hope only in Jesus. You may be in one of our rooms today. You may be in this room. You may be online. You may have tuned in and you're like, boy, what did I sign up for here? But you also might be asking the question wherever you are sitting, what is it that you're talking about? If all of this is true, could the news really be that good? Could there really be a savior capable of this type of life change? Could there really be a God who could change a heart so drastically that you go like the apostle Paul did from opposing and killing Christians to serving that one who you opposed with everything you had and hoping in him and him alone? That is life change you cannot produce on your own. That is a Holy Spirit miracle. And that's what Paul had. If that's what you're looking for, if that's the hope that you are kind of clinging to or you find yourself sort of hungering for right now, I'll tell you, it's a gritty walk. It's not something that happens simply. It is a gritty, passionate walk to follow Christ the way that Paul is describing here. The message of the book is quite simple. We are learning to speak of him, to be used by him, to stand confidently on his word, and ultimately how to hope in him and him alone when the world is beckoning for our hope to be placed on false idols. We have to answer that call in the right way. If we answer the call by folding the world's beliefs into our own, we will find ourselves with little to offer a hurting world around us and with little to offer ourselves in the moments of need. We must hold and we must believe. We must love the world the way that Jesus did, the way that Paul did, the way that Timothy is being taught to. We must move from a transformed heart that's been transformed by Christ into the world with compassion and the potency of the gospel. We must speak of him. We must be used by him. We must stand on his word and we must hope on him. And that is the book of 2 Timothy. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we sit back today and we look at this unbelievable writing of the Apostle Paul, my prayer is simple. Would you just continue to show us how to follow in those footsteps? Like Paul says, to follow him and to follow your word, we have such an amazing example as we walk through our lives. Would you continue to make us courageous in places where we need to step in? Would you give us the courage to follow you, to speak of you, to be of use to you, and to hope only in you. That's probably the hardest one, Lord. Holy Spirit, will you transform us? Will you press us forward? We thank you for your word and the way it guides us, the way it fills us. We pray this in your name. Amen.